various ways of life and kinds of human beings is the great insight of our times. He says the true believer is the real danger. He says the study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought that they were right, and that led to wars, persecution, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Instead, it's not to think that you're right at all. That's the culture in which you and I live. The entire philosophy behind the postmodern mindset is skepticism, subjectivism, and relativism. In other words, that truth is relative. But I want you to listen once again to what Tozer said. He said, the unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. That's true. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. Last Sunday morning, I began a very short series of messages that I entitled Snapshots Surrounding the Savior's Birth, where we look specifically at Zechariah and the problem of doubt. And this morning, I want to continue in that series, and I want us to take a look at Mary and the power of grace. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary holds a place that's almost as central as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Council of Ephesus in 431 AD dubbed her the Mother of God in an effort to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And from that moment onwards, Mariology has grown to the point where the Virgin Mary is now viewed by most Roman Catholics as co-sufferer with Christ and as mediator for sinners. She's actually been given the titles Queen of Heaven or Our Lady or the Mother of Mercy. Now, for most of us evangelical Protestants, however, the Virgin Mary has unfortunately become little more than an annual character in the Christmas play, or a figurine in a nativity scene. We generally all but ignore her in our thoughts as well as in our preaching. But she's a very keen figure in the gospel narratives that surround the birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And so to ignore the Virgin Mary is to close our eyes to some very important passages in the Word of God. Now, as believers, we're certainly correct to reject the worship or elevation of the Virgin Mary based on what's clearly revealed to us in Scripture. We're not to treat her with either adoration or anonymity, but we've got to see her and understand her in exactly the same way as she's presented to us in the Bible. Now, before I go any farther, I want to make it very, very clear that this is by no means an attack on Roman Catholics. Please believe me this morning. Whenever we speak critically, or let me use this word, investigatively about the Roman Catholic faith or any other faith for that matter, someone will always inevitably say, but I've got Roman Catholic neighbors, and they're the nicest people around. Or they'll say, I work with Roman Catholics, so you could never find more pleasant people on the face of the entire earth. I'm not questioning that at all. I know Roman Catholics, and most of them are very, very nice people. I was raised Roman Catholic myself, and I think I'm a pretty nice guy. And so this is not an attack on them, and you need to understand that. My criticisms of Rome don't relate to its people, but to its precepts, to what they believe. You see, the issue has always been, what is the true gospel? Who's telling the truth when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In fact, let me ask you this. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. It has always been the issue. Now, to Roman Catholics, there can only be one answer. Rome has the gospel. Rome has been given charge of the mind of Christ. It's through Rome alone that we must travel on our way to the celestial city. John A. Bryan, in his book, The Faith of Millions, says this, the Catholic Church is the one true church established by Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind. Now, can't we see that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's at stake here? The unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will surely become a theological wilderness. We have got to take our stand on the Word of God. And we got to take our place beside Martin Luther when he spoke these words. Unless I'm convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, and since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it's plain that they've often erred and have often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God, he said. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against my conscience is neither safe for me nor open to me. He says, on this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And he said that facing the sentence of death, facing being burned at the stake. And so we've got to take our stand on the authority of Scripture alone. We believe the very same things that our evangelical forefathers believed. Now, were those men of God right? Was Augustine right? Was Athanasius right? Was Luther right? Was Spurgeon right? Were they right? When we put those men under the light of God's inerrant and inspired word, were those men of God right or were they wrong? I think we're all convinced that they were right because their testimony is confirmed by Scripture. And that's always the ultimate test. Is this teaching consistent with the whole Bible's instruction and doctrine in this area? Or does this teaching take away from or add to what's clearly revealed in the pages of God's Word? And so what does the Roman Catholic Church teach, therefore, concerning the person of the Virgin Mary? Well, first, let me say a word about their view of Mary's Immaculate Conception. As I said earlier on, the phrase the Mother of God was first used at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. In regards to the person of Jesus Christ, it was declared that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, that is, according to his human nature. Now guys, you need to understand that the purpose of the Council of Ephesus was not to deify the Virgin Mary. It was to stress the deity of Jesus Christ. But the term Mother of God, as it's used today, has come to have a far different meaning than that which was intended by the early church. It no longer has reference to the deity of Christ, but instead it's been used to exalt the Virgin Mary to a supernatural status as the Queen of Heaven. Now the titles that the Roman Catholic Church has officially given to her are as follows: Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, Queen of Angels, Door of Paradise, Gate of Heaven, Mother of Mercy, Giver of Life, and Mother of Grace. Now, if Mary is but a mortal human woman, as she's so clearly shown to be in Scripture, then every single one of those titles is heretical and blasphemous because they elevate a human being to the place of worship and adoration. And Rome, first of all, does this by speaking about Mary's Immaculate Conception. They tell us that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin, that she was born without a sinful nature, and that therefore she was sinless throughout her entire life. On December the 8th, 1854, that's 161 years and 12 days ago, Pope Pius IX said this: "We declare, pronounce and define that the most blessed Virgin Mary at the first instant of her conception was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in the virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." Now, side by side with the doctrine that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin, there developed the doctrine that she didn't commit any kind of sin throughout her whole lifetime. And so the Roman Catholic Church has given to Mary the attribute of impeccability, which means that she could not sin. Her nature was such that it was impossible for her to sin. And so therefore, the Roman Catholic Church has now placed the Virgin Mary at the very same level as Jesus Christ in terms of her sinlessness. And so for 1854 years, the Immaculate Conception was not a doctrine. But now the Pope has spoken, and it has become the essential dogma that every Roman Catholic has to believe, both firmly and constantly. But what does the Bible say about it? Well, listen to what it says in Romans chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Bible is very clear, is it not, guys? No one, not a single soul has escaped the corruption of original sin except for Jesus Christ. Even Mary herself acknowledges the fact that she was a sinner. In Luke chapter 1, she says this, the Bible says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's only sinners who need a Savior, right? And so right here in this text, Mary acknowledges the fact that she was a sinner in need of God's saving grace. Number two, Rome also speaks about Mary's perpetual virginity. And this doctrine asserts that the Virgin Mary had no other children after the Lord Jesus Christ was born. One Roman Catholic author says this, it cannot with decency be imagined that the most holy vessel, which was once consecrated to be a receptacle of the deity, should afterwards be desecrated and profaned by human use. Now, according to that teaching, a woman's body is desecrated and profaned when she becomes a mother in the normal course of marital relations. But again, I've got to ask, what does the Bible say in this regard? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 1. Let me read it. It says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Now listen, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. I mean, by this one statement alone, the Word of God completely overthrows the Roman Catholic teaching with respect to Mary's perpetual virginity, because surely the inference is this, the physical union began and continued after Christ was born. Also in Matthew 13, we read these words. It's talking about Jesus coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Now listen to this. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't those his brothers? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Listen to John 7, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Listen to Acts 1, 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All of those references point us to the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children, and that Jesus Christ did have brothers and sisters. Mary was a virgin until the birth of Jesus Christ, but beyond that, nothing more was needed to safeguard the deity of Christ. Number three, let me say something about her bodily assumption. That doctrine didn't come to light until November the 1st, 1950, when Pope Pius XII decreed that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and that her body and soul were reunited together, and that she was taken up into glory and received as the Queen of Heaven. And the argument is as follows. Since Mary was sinless, it's illogical to assume that her body remained in the grave. But the question that I have to ask is this. If Mary was sinless, why does she have to die at all? Is death not the penalty for sin? And where there's no sin, there can be no penalty. Either Mary was sinless and she did not die, or she did have sin and she did die, and her body, like all of our bodies, are going to remain in the grave, guys, until the day of resurrection, when the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the Bible says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Isn't that a glorious day? Amen. There's not a single word in Scripture that teaches that Mary's body would be preserved from corruption and decay. Number four, let me say something about Rome's view of Mary's mediatrix role. This doctrine says that the obedience and sufferings of Mary were essential in order to secure the full redemption that was bought by Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that as co-redemptrix, Mary cooperates with Jesus in the work of saving sinners. As mediatrix, she now dispenses the blessings of God and His grace to those who are spiritually needy. And as the Queen of Heaven, she rules providentially with Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. Now guys, in all my years as a Christian, I don't think I've ever heard something as sinfully blasphemous as that. Catholic popes have always glorified the Virgin Mary. In 1891, Pope Leo XIII said this, "Nobody can approach Christ except through the Mother." Pope Pius XI once said, "With Jesus, Mary has redeemed the human race." And Bishop Alphonse Liguori, one of the greatest devotional writers of the Roman Catholic Church, said this, "And she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. He fails and is lost forever who has no recourse to Mary." Do you see what Rome has done? Rome has exalted the Virgin Mary and they've given her the place that belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ alone. Rome has a whole system of intermediaries between ordinary men and God. They have the priest, they have the Virgin Mary, they have all the saints who by virtue of their own perfection intercede for the sinner and impart to the sinner some of their own virtue. But again, I'm going to say, what does the Bible say about this? Well, let me read what the Bible says about this. Listen to Hebrews 4. "Since we then have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen to 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. "There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Guys, we don't need to go to the mother or to the priest or to the pope or to the pastor or to the church to get to the Son. Praise God. But the gospel teaches us that through the Son and through the Son alone, we all have access to the Father by the Spirit. Praise God. Do we not understand what the Roman Catholic Church denies in her teaching? She denies that ordinary men justified by grace and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ have peace with God and direct access into His holy presence. And finally, let me say something about Mary's special veneration. The Virgin Mary is worshipped in the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic theology seeks to distinguish between the adoration of God and the veneration of the saints and the special veneration of the Virgin Mary. But all of those things, no matter how you phrase them, are one in the same thing. Pope John the 23rd is said to have prayed this prayer to Mary. "From your throne of glory, O Queen, O Mother, turn your merciful gaze on those who are unhappy. Obtain forgiveness for us. May the justice of your Son turn to mercy for us all." Roman Catholics pray to the Virgin Mary in exactly the same way as they pray to God. Does that not imply, therefore, that she's got to be viewed as being omniscient and omnipresent if she's going to hear and answer the prayers of millions? Doesn't it suggest that many Roman Catholics place her at the very same level as they do the other persons of the Holy Trinity? I mean, the Rosary, for example, which was invented in the year 1070 AD, demands the recitation of the Lord's Prayer 15 times and the recitation of the Hail Mary 150 times. In other words, there are 10 times as many prayers going to the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic Church as there are going to God the Father, and not one prayer to Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to say to all this, guys? Simply this, that the Mary of the Roman Catholic Church has very little to do with the Mary of the New Testament. They are not the same individual. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary holds a place that's as central as Jesus Christ himself. And guys, while we're most certainly correct in rejecting the worship and adoration of Mary based on what God's Word teaches, we are not correct in abandoning her altogether. There are many things that we can all learn from Mary, that we can all learn from her example. We must not treat her with adoration or anonymity, but we've got to see her and understand her in exactly the same way as she is presented to us in the Bible. And I want you to remember Tozer's words. Listen to it again. The unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. Now in Luke chapter 1, we've got the story of Mary receiving the news of what God was going to do in her and through her with the birth of Christ. Now for those of us who believe the gospel, guys, for those of us who by God's grace have been justified and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not through any co-redemptrix, what we observe in this text about the Virgin Mary is but a picture of our own spiritual story. Far from being elevated above us. Guys, listen to me. Mary is very much like us in so many different ways. And so what I propose to do this morning is to draw out some of the similarities that exist between the story of the Virgin Mary and the story of all those who've come to know the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And first, I want you to think with me of the message that has been proclaimed to us. Luke's lengthy and thorough opening chapter in his gospel tells us about all the events that led up to the birth of Christ. But then, beginning in verse 26, he introduces us to the person of the Virgin Mary. And I want you to look at it. Look at Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, up until the time the angel Gabriel greeted Mary, she was completely unaware and unsuspecting of the fact that she was about to receive a message from heaven that would affect not only the rest of her life, but also the rest of eternity as well. And in many ways, she's a reminder to each and every one of us of ourselves. When we first heard this heavenly message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would also forever change not only our lives, guys, but the rest of our eternities too. And I want you to notice a couple of different things about the proclamation of this message to the Virgin Mary. First, I want you to notice how common the girl addressed in this message really was. In verse 29, we observe how the Virgin Mary initially reacted to what she heard from the angel Gabriel. Look at it. Look at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so initially, Mary really struggled hard to understand why the angel Gabriel would say what he did to a girl like her. I mean, in light of where she was, and in light of who she was, Mary seemed to be such an unlikely candidate to be given the news that she would give birth to the Holy Son of God, our Lord and Savior. It's very doubtful, guys, that Gabriel could have found a more unlikely person to greet in the entire nation of Israel. Mary was just a poor, common, uneducated peasant girl living in a rural, out-of-the-way mountain village, far away from the center of power. She had come from the lineage of King David. Yes, she had, but she looked nothing and she lived nothing like royalty. As the people in those days would used to say, they used to say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The region of Galilee where Nazareth was located was so much like what some places in the boonies might be like today. Its residents were generally disrespected by the Jews of the South. They had a very thick accent, and they were primarily agricultural people. In our day, we call them rednecks. We call them hillbillies. Also, Mary was very young. She's probably only 13 or 14 years old, in that very awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. And she was also a female who was living in a culture that completely disregarded and discounted women. And she was engaged to a man named Joseph, a carpenter by trade, and therefore she probably wasn't, he wasn't a very wealthy man. And so from a human perspective, guys, the Virgin Mary was completely insignificant. She was a nobody living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet heaven had such a wonderful message for such a common girl as this. She would become the mother of the Messiah. I mean, she was to be given the greatest honor that could be bestowed on any human woman. And who would have ever thought of it? God could have gone to Jerusalem, right? He could have chosen, picked out Caiaphas' daughter who was so rich, who was so educated, who was so distinguished. But God chose this young, unknown, unpopular, unimpressive, and unimportant peasant girl named Mary. Isn't that amazing? Guys, that's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. And might I remind you this morning that you and I too, just like Mary, have absolutely no grounds upon which we can boast in our lives. There's nothing in us that ever warranted or merited the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed to us. The Bible says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before Him. You know what? The kingdom of God is filled with nobodies. But somebody in God's eyes. And that's us. That's grace. Nothing in us ever warranted the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been proclaimed to us. But guys, God in His mercy came to our unlikely locations. And He spoke into our unworthy lives. And guess what? He told us about Jesus. Praise God. That's grace. Why me? Why you? I don't know. But it's grace. And secondly, I want you to notice how clear the grace announced in this message really was. I want you to look at verse 28. And He came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word translated favor there in those two verses is the very same word that's most often translated grace throughout the New Testament. In fact, the word appears 156 times in the New Testament, and in 130 of those uses, it's translated grace. In other words, the angel said this, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. Guys, God was with Mary to bless her, not because of her own merit, but solely on the grounds of His own grace. Grace means to be treated with unmerited favor. With undeserved kindness. That's how God treated Mary, and that's how God has treated us. If we are one of His people, He's treated us with unmerited favor. He has treated us with undeserved kindness. Martin Luther paraphrased the angel Gabriel's greeting in this way. He said this, oh Mary, you're blessed. You have got such a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on the earth to whom God has shown such grace. Gabriel wasn't worshiping Mary. He wasn't saying that she was full of grace either. Those ideas have come from a prayer that's commonly used by Roman Catholics. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That's not a biblical prayer because it treats the Virgin Mary as the source of grace rather than the object of grace. People pray to Mary because they believe that she's got grace to give. But what the Bible actually teaches is that the Virgin Mary was the recipient of God's grace and not the repository of God's grace. The angel Gabriel's greeting refers to the grace that the Virgin Mary was given and not to the grace that the Virgin Mary can give. And so the way that Mary helps us isn't by giving us grace. But it's by showing us that God can give us the very same kind of grace that He gave to her. Yes, Mary is the favored virgin who alone was called to give birth to the Son of God. And her experience will be nobody else's experience. But guys, listen to me. Her example is for us. Since she received grace from God, as undeserving as she was, her example proves to us that God shows favor to unmeriting sinners and to undeserving creatures like us. Isn't that what the gospel teaches? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Mary reminds us that we've got a message of grace that has been proclaimed to each and every one of us who knows Him. In Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, God freely justifies all those who put their trust in the salvation of His cross. In Him, we have received unexpected and unmerited good news. Well, there's a second truth I want to draw from the story of the Virgin Mary. Not only does she remind us of the message that's been proclaimed to us, which is a message of grace, but guys, she reminds us of the miracle that's been produced in us. Now, as if the sight of the angel Gabriel wasn't enough of a shock. I mean, that would have been a big shock. What he had to say to Mary must have really sent her into a spin. I want you to look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and we call the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." Praise God. The angel informed this young Jewish peasant girl that she was going to give birth to the Son of the Most High God. He told her about the person and work of Christ. He told her that she was to call his name Jesus, which when translated means this: God saves, or the Lord is salvation. And that's the very first hint that Jesus would be the Savior. Christ is the salvation of God, is he not? His name testifies to his cross work. And the angel also says to Mary that Jesus would be great. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is great in wisdom. He is great in power. He's great in holiness. He's great in love. He's great in all the infinite and immutable attributes of His divine being. You can look at Jesus Christ from any point of view. It doesn't matter. You can study Him in any place, in any situation, under any circumstance, and you will see and have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone is truly great. There is no one else like Jesus on earth, in heaven, or under the earth. And so already we see this strange combination of meekness and majesty that's found in the life of ministry of Christ. While He's on the earth, He suffers the humiliation of poverty, loneliness, rejection, homelessness, isolation, persecution, and even betrayal. And yet, who was He? Who was He? He was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. We tend to get all of this backwards, don't we? We tend to exalt ourselves and try to make ourselves look better than what we really are, and then God's got to humble us. But Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. He humbled Himself, and He became a servant, and He allowed God the Father to do all the exalting. And then the angel tells Mary that Jesus would rule in majesty, sitting on the throne of His father David, and that His kingdom would have no end. God had promised that to David centuries before. Now it's being fulfilled right in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now my point in all this is simply this. Although the sight of the angel Gabriel would have been a huge shock to Mary, what he had to say to her must have really sent her into a spin. She would give birth to a son whom she was to name Jesus. And He'd be called the Son of the Most High God, our Savior. He would sit on the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom there would be no end. Now that was a lot for this young Jewish peasant girl to digest. But one thing was very, very clear. God was about to do a miracle of grace in her life. Now guys, you and I might not immediately understand everything that happens to us when God saves us, but one thing is very, very clear. When God does save us, He performs a great miracle of grace in our lives. You know what the Bible says? If anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I'm going to say two things about this. Number one, I want you to notice what this miracle involved. Look at it in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the physiological details, guys, are limited, but the spiritual details are really, really clear. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God was going to implant the life of His only begotten Son into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the same is true in the salvation of God's people. Listen, guys, in regeneration or in salvation, the Holy Spirit implants the life of the resurrected Christ within the souls of all those who are saved. The new birth is that secret act of God in which He implants new spiritual life to us. Gives us new life. The Bible says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." We've been born again. New life within us. Now, guys, in some aspects of the application of our redemption into our lives, you and I play a very active role. But in the work of regeneration, we play no active role at all. It is totally a work of God. It is as much a sovereign work of God's grace within us as it was a sovereign work of God's grace in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ within the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the fact that you and I are completely passive in this work is seen in other texts of Scripture. Let me read to you what it says in Ezekiel. Listen to what the Lord says. God says, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'm going to remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And God says, "I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I am going to move you to follow all my decrees and to be careful to keep all my statutes." God does that. We don't do that. James 1:18 says this, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we would become a kind of first fruits of all He created." We didn't choose to be physically, we didn't choose to be born, but it's something that happened to us, and the same is true in a spiritual sense. You and I were entirely passive in the work of regeneration. God implants His life into us. And number two, I want you to notice with not only what this miracle involved, but what this miracle indicated. Mary asks a very logical question in light of all the illogical things that had just been told her. I want you to look at verse 34. What does Mary say to the angel? She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" I mean, that makes complete sense, does it not? Mary asks, "How can I be pregnant? I've never been with a man." She obviously understood the angel to say that her child would be conceived in her before she got married. Now, as we all already know, Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. And in those days, an engagement was formalized in a public ceremony. And it often lasted a whole year, during which time the woman was sometimes referred to as the man's wife. But the couple did not live together, and they didn't have any kind of sexual relations with each other until they were formally married. And since the Virgin Mary was a very godly young woman, she was saving herself for her marriage. She was preserving her sexual purity as a prize for her husband in the very same way that every godly young woman and every godly young man should be doing. And so she asks the angel a very logical question. "How can I be pregnant? I have kept myself pure." There's a message here for our young people, is there not, guys? Listen and follow the example of the Virgin Mary here. That's a very logical question. And it is a question that has troubled Bible critics and skeptics for 2,000 years. How can a virgin become pregnant? Larry King, the famous CNN talk show host, was once asked who he'd most like to interview if he could choose anybody in all of human history. And you know what he said? He said, "Jesus Christ. I'd love to interview Jesus Christ." Wouldn't that be amazing, guys, to interview Jesus? And the questioner says, "And what would you like to ask Him if you could actually sit down with Him and interview?" And Larry King said this, "I would like to ask Jesus if He was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define all of human history for me. Larry King got it. He understood it completely, guys. Mary says, how can I be pregnant since I'm a virgin? And how does Gabriel answer? What does he say? He plainly and clearly answers the question in verse 37. Look at it. What does he say? He says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Guys, scientific laws and natural human boundaries and limitations have never once impeded the work of God. In fact, what you and I often see is a dead-end street. What we see is a brick wall. What we see is an insurmountable mountain to get over. God sees as an open door through which He can reveal His awesome glory and His awesome power. Is that not true? Can I tell you something this morning, guys? God did not flinch a single inch at the challenge of the incarnation. Not an inch. He didn't break out into sweat as I am right now. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was just another indication that there is nothing that lies outside the reach or the realm of God's almighty power. Nothing is impossible with Him. Nothing at all. Guys, in the very same way, when God takes a mouth that was filled with profanity and He fills it with praise, we see His almighty power. When an alcoholic puts his bottle down and picks up his Bible instead, we see His almighty power. When a prostitute trades a street corner for a Sunday church service instead, we see His almighty power. And whenever a drug addict suddenly loves Jesus more than he loves his dope, we see God's almighty power. All of that testifies to the great miracle power of God's saving grace in regeneration when God implants His new life into our souls. And so when we think of the Virgin Mary, guys, not only must we praise God for the message that has been proclaimed to us, but guys, we need to praise God for the miracle that was produced inside of us. And there's a third truth that we need to be reminded of from the Virgin Mary, and that is the ministry that's to be performed by us. Through the miracle of the incarnation, when God becomes human flesh, Mary would become a useful vessel through which God would accomplish His redemptive purposes. Warren Wiersbe once said it like this: she experienced the grace of God and believed the Word of God, and therefore she could be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. Isn't that our story as well? It ought to be this morning. It most certainly should be. You and I, if we have been saved by Jesus Christ, have experienced the grace of God. We have believed the Word of God so that we might be used by the Spirit of God in order to accomplish the will of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you really and truly believe that? Let me say two things about it. First, I want you to notice with me the willingness that God desires from us. I want you to look at verse 38. Look at it. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Isn't that beautiful? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary didn't raise any objections. She didn't hold out for an easier calling. She didn't ask God to explain what would happen to her if she said yes. All she needed to know was what God wanted her to do. And once she knew that, it was enough for her. She's ready to do it. She simply said, "I am the Lord's servant. May His will be done in my life, just as it is in heaven." It is so very rare, especially today, to find someone who's willing to trust God for the impossible and then to obey Him immediately without hesitation or qualification. Even some of the great heroes of the faith have tried to wiggle themselves out of doing what God was calling them to do. We think of Moses, who asked God to send somebody else to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. We think of Gideon, who said that he couldn't deliver Israel because he was the weakest man from the weakest tribe. We think of Jeremiah, who said that he was too young to do such an awesome work. But not the Virgin Mary, guys. Not the Virgin Mary. She understood a great truth about the Christian life. She understood that once we know what God wants us to do, any delay in doing it is a sign of unbelief and rebellion. It's just that simple. As Bishop Joseph Hall said, he said, all disputations with God after His will is known arise from infidelity. There is not a more noble proof of faith than without all questionings to go blindfold wherever He might lead us. Guys, if you and I are going to honor the Virgin Mary for anything, if we are going to respect the Virgin Mary for anything, then let it be for the testimony that she leaves behind of someone who makes themselves completely available for God, for His divine purpose and use, nothing held back. Although her pregnancy would draw the suspecting eyes and the condemning words of those who surrounded her, and even though Mary would have to endure watching her son die such a horrible death on a Roman cross, she would see him being beaten and spit upon and rejected and ridiculed, that young lady, the Virgin Mary, in spite of all of that, nevertheless allowed God to have absolute sway over her life so that He might accomplish His mighty redemptive purposes through What about you? I mean that. What about you? What if God spoke to you this morning in this message and told you that He wanted to turn your whole life upside down so that He might accomplish His redemptive purposes for you? Would you be like Moses? Or would you be like Gideon? Or would you be like Jeremiah? Or would you be like this young peasant girl named Mary who said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Who would you be most like? Now, before you answer that question, be very careful. Remember, God knows all of our hearts. Guys, God will use the untalented. God will use the uneducated. God will use the unlikely. God will use the unassuming. And God will use the unqualified. But God will never use the unwilling. Are we all willing to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me, Father, according to your word"? If we are, then we've got to give up control. And we've got to surrender all things into God's sovereign hands. And we've got to stop trying to bend God to do our will. That's the willingness that God desires from us. And number two, I want you to notice the work that God does through us. I want you to listen to the angel Gabriel's message. Again, look at verse 31. "And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." In other words, God wanted to use the Virgin Mary to bring Jesus into this world. And are we not called to do the same? Are we not called to bring Jesus Christ into this world? The Bible says all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against Him. And He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there's a sense in which the work God did through the Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago is the same work that God is doing through us today. We are bringing Jesus Christ into this world. Mary had very little to offer on her own. Had God not chosen her and called her and favored her and used her, she would be lost in the obituary of history, as anonymous as any other first century carpenter's wife. And yet by giving birth to Jesus Christ, by being willing to be used by God, she was used by Him to provide this world with the greatest gift humanity has ever seen. Guys, apart from Jesus Christ, our own contributions to history and to humanity will be so very little. And yet if Jesus Christ lives within us, and if we take Him to the lost world around us, like the Virgin Mary, we will have been involved in something that's going to last for all of eternity. There's no greater calling on the face of the earth than to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. In 2005, Times Magazine featured an article entitled Hail Mary. And the article discussed how some Protestant churches have now begun to treat the Virgin Mary in a way very similar to that of the Roman Catholic Church. The article tells about a Methodist church on the south side of Chicago where the altar is flanked by statues of the Virgin Mary and where the congregation actually prays to her. And in that article, Dr. Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary had this to say about Protestants who try to worship the Virgin Mary. He said this, We have not missed the point about her. But to construct a new role for her is simply overreaching. I couldn't agree anymore. We have no biblical right to elevate Mary to any kind of status that's not revealed to us in Scripture. We don't hold to her immaculate conception. We don't hold to her perpetual virginity. And we don't hold to her bodily assumption or her mediatrix role or to her special veneration. But having said that, I still believe with all my heart that we've got a lot to learn from her. Guys, when we look at her, we should see ourselves. She reminds us of the message that's been proclaimed to us and of the miracle that's been produced in us and of the ministry that is to be performed by us. She speaks so deeply to us about the kinds of servants of God that we each ought to be and of the vital role that we all play in bringing Jesus Christ into this world. Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I'll never go so far as to say, Hail Mary, but I will say this. Father, I am your servant. Let me live according to your will. Help me to bring myself under submission to your word. Give me the grace to be faithful. Give me the grace to be joyful. And give me the grace to be triumphant. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your word. I'm amazed, Father. I'm amazed at the work of grace you did in this young girl's life, the Virgin Mary. I'm amazed, Father, at the fact that this young lady was willing to bow her knee to you the moment you asked her to do something for you, something, Lord, that would cost her so much in her life. The accusations of those that loved her. The pain of watching your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, die for us. Father, your word tells us that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She carried these things within her. All of her life, dear Father, she yielded herself to you. And Father, I pray for myself. I pray for those of us this morning who know you by grace, Father, that you would give us the grace to bow our knees, to bow our hearts, to say, Lord, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Give us the grace, dear Father, to surrender and to bring the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs to hear of your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.